The famous Westminster Confession of Faith contains that well-worn line to the effect that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I don't know how many messages I've heard on glorifying God. I don't recall ever hearing one on enjoying Him. How do you enjoy God? Well, the biblical word for that would be the word fellowship. So perhaps we need to ask, how does a believer in Jesus Christ have fellowship with God? What do I have to do? What is fellowship? Are there any things that would prevent fellowship? To complicate the whole subject, there are those who claim that they have some kind of relationship and fellowship with God who do not even believe some of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. But when you meet them, they are so sincere and confident that it almost begins to make you wonder, well, who does have fellowship with God? Do they have fellowship with the Lord, or do I? There are a number of passages in the Bible that speak about the subject of fellowship, but there's only one book that is written on the subject of fellowship with the Lord. That's the little book of 1 John. To answer all the questions that I've just asked about fellowship, you would really have to understand all that's in this book. But the opening verses of that little book give us some of the answers and some clues as to the rest of the answers. So in order to talk about the subject of fellowship, at least an introduction to the subject, I'd like to invite your attention today to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. 1 John chapter 1 verse 1 says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Very frankly, these four verses are packed with meaning. The overall subject, or at least the direction in which the apostle is headed, is the theme of fellowship. But before he gets there, he backs up and discusses some other things. So I want us to start with verse 1. And before we get to the end of the passage, we will bump into the subject of fellowship again. But let's begin where he begins, with verse 1. That's a full verse all by itself. As you read it, it is obviously describing an experience that the author and some others, probably the apostles, at least eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ, had. So let's just call that first verse the apostolic experience. Look at the verse, and I'll show you what I mean. He starts out by saying, "That which was from the beginning." Now, immediately, there are several questions, like, what beginning does he have in mind? Genesis 1:1 speaks of an absolute beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even the Gospel of John speaks of that absolute beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Is 1 John referring to the absolute beginning? Well, there is another possibility. In the little book of 1 John, this phrase occurs repeatedly. And in the other places where it occurs, it seems to be talking not about the absolute beginning of creation, but of the beginning of the Christian message. So many have concluded, as I have, that in this verse, he is not talking about the absolute beginning of creation or man, but the beginning of Christianity, the beginning of the message. concerning Christianity. From there, he says, that which was from the beginning, this original message he's talking about, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Ah, this message, as he explains at the end of verse 1, is a word about life. And this life, he says, we heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and we've handled. So this message is a person. A person who speaks, a person who has form, a person we can touch. Obviously, he's talking about Jesus Christ. So this is the message that's from the beginning. It's a message about life. It's a message about the life that's in Jesus Christ. Now, in order to communicate this, what John does is describe his experience with this message concerning life. And he says, we heard him. Now, if you'll let me get technical for just a minute, the word heard in the Greek text is written in the perfect tense, which means that something happened in the past, but with present results. So one Greek teacher has translated this, we heard him in the past, and what he said is still ringing in our ears as a present effect. Now, that's remarkable. When you consider that Jesus lived and spoke many years before this was written, at least 30 and maybe as much as 50. Think about that. 30 years later, John says, we heard him. And it's almost as if what he said is still echoing in our ears. There's more. He next says, that which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon. Huh, did you notice that? Said that twice. Sounds like he stuttered. Maybe his typewriter got stuck. Why did he say that twice? Well, the answer is, there are two different Greek words used for see. The first, translated seen with our eyes, simply means to catch a glimpse of, to glance at. That second word, looked upon, means to stop and stare, and study, and scrutinize. Now, all you ladies know the difference between those two words. Were you ever walking down the mall, minding your own business, and out of the corner of your eye, catch a glimpse of a dress in the window, and keep walking, and then stop and come back, and stand, and stare, and study, and scrutinize the dress, and you think to yourself, wonder if they have that in my size. Wonder how much it cost. Wonder what my husband would do to me if I bought it. Now, the difference between that first momentary glance out of the corner of your eye and the stopping and staring and studying and scrutinizing of that dress is the difference between these two words. So as you can see, John is sort of building a progression that reaches a climax. He says, we heard him. We caught a glimpse of him. We stopped and stared. And then, as if to reach the very apex of his progression, he says, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, the word translated handled doesn't mean touch. It means handled. It was actually used of a blind man who, stumbling upon something he didn't recognize immediately, felt all over it so as to identify it. John is saying he was really here. And we felt him. So, this opening verse is telling us that there was life. It's a word of life, keep in mind. In human form, that we, no doubt the apostles, he is saying, experienced. That's the opening verse of 1 John. Isn't that a strange way to start a book? I mean, this book doesn't begin like any other book in the New Testament. Why did he start like that? And the answer to that has to do with what's going on in the background that even provoked this book to be written in the first place. You see, John wrote this book, according to tradition, to the Christians at Ephesus. And as he explains later in the book, there are people threatening the spiritual lives of the Christians at Ephesus. He calls them in chapter 2, Antichrist. Now, who were these Antichrists and what did they believe? Well, people who've studied this little book have come up with all kinds of suggestions. One is that they were Gnostics. That's a Greek word that means to know. John uses several different Greek words for know, and he uses them repeatedly in this book. The problem with saying that it was Gnosticism as such is that Gnosticism per se did not arise until the second century, long after John wrote this book. So if he's talking about Gnosticism, knowledge, these people claiming a superior knowledge, then he's talking about some form of pre-Gnosticism, because Gnosticism hadn't quite been born yet. There are others who say that he's talking about another doctrine, a form of Gnosticism called Doceticism. That comes from a Greek word which means to seem. And these people were saying that Jesus didn't have a real body. He only seemed to have a body. Now, I don't doubt but what both of those strands of teaching are involved, but the one thing I know for sure is this. Just based on what this book says, I know that these antichrists were saying Jesus was not the Christ. He says that in chapter 2. I also know that at least some of these antichrists, and keep in mind there were many, so they might not have all been exactly alike, were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. I know that from reading chapter 4. And there's a hint in chapter 5 that they were saying, or some of them at least were saying, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. We also know from tradition, church history, that there was a man named Cerinthus who lived in Ephesus that was the enemy of John, and for that matter, the Christian faith, who taught that Jesus the man was born and lived, and that at his baptism, the Christ came upon him. And before the crucifixion, the Christ left the Jesus. Strange kind of doctrine. But that, in essence, denied that God had become a man. Now, that's what really is going on in this little book. So John hears about this, and with fire in his eyes, he whips out his pen and he writes, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning this message of life." So, verse 1 is telling us about the experience of the apostles. John is saying, "I was an eyewitness. I and the others." Notice he uses "we" throughout this verse. "We experienced this life in human form." Well, that's the beginning. Where does he go from there? Well, at this point, the passage gets a little complicated. But to just simplify what's going on, let me tell you that verse 2 is a parenthesis. Matter of fact, if you put verse 2 in parenthesis, you would not be going astray at all. And that much of what is in verse 2 is simply an explanation or even a repetition of what has been said in verse 1. For example, he says, "The life was manifested." Well, he's told us that in verse 1. He says, "And we have seen..." And he said that in verse 1. Only he goes on to say, "And bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now, while much of what is in verse 2 is simply a repetition of verse 1, there is some progression. For example, in verse 2, he explains that this life was the eternal life, meaning divine life. But the other step in the progression is this. Notice he says the life, that is eternal life, was manifested, and we bear witness and declare to you. So if we could sum up verse 1 by saying it's apostolic experience, we could sum up verse 2 by saying it's apostolic expression. That this is the experience of the apostles in verse 1, and it is the expression of the apostles in verse 2. They are declaring what they experienced to the recipients of this letter, which includes us. Now, I'm not going to dwell very long on verse 2, except just to pause long enough to say, notice the order. Verse 1 is their experience. Verse 2 is the expression of that experience. And that's always the order. It's that way in life. It's that way in the spiritual life. You have an experience, and the most natural, normal thing in the world is to talk about that experience. So this teenage fella gets his first car. And what does he do? He barrels over to his buddy's house to show off his new car. Now, it's a used car, but he's as proud as he can be of it. It's his first car. It's new to him. Or you meet this young lady who just got proposed to. And she walks around with her hand dangling out for the next month. Or you meet a grandmother who has just had her first grandchild. And out comes the pictures. She has to show you the pictures of the grandchild. Most natural thing in the world. They had an experience, and they want to tell about that experience. Now, at this point, I think we could ask, very simply, why? Why do you want to tell me about your experience? Why are you writing this book? The purpose for telling us all of this is given in verses 3 and 4. I'm going to call it the apostolic end, E-N-D. This is the purpose for why they're relating their experience to us. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, that's a repetition of verse 1, we declare to you, that's a summary of verse 2, that, the little word that, alerts us that this is the purpose. This is why I'm telling you this, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, there are two purposes. One is fellowship. The second is full joy. We need to talk about both of these, and we need to talk about them in a bit of detail. Let's start with fellowship. I'm writing this to you so that you can have fellowship with us. It's kind of dangerous to stand up before an American audience and say, we're going to talk about fellowship. I mean, when a preacher stands up before a congregation and says, we're going to have fellowship, you know what everybody in the congregation immediately thinks? That means that as soon as the service is over, we're going to retire to the fellowship hall and have coffee and cake. Is that fellowship? Well, that may be involved, but that's not exactly what John has in mind. The word translated, fellowship, is a word we've sometimes heard called koinonia. It simply means to share. It can have the idea of a partnership. If there's any other nuance in this word, it is the idea of a mutual sharing. So fellowship is sharing. It is mutual sharing. Now, I need to pause here and tell you that there are people who think that this passage is saying that whatever fellowship is, it is synonymous with being a Christian. So some come to this passage and they interpret it as saying, this is what you have to do to be a Christian. I do not think that that is the case at all. John wrote another book called The Gospel of John, and in that book he explains very clearly that all you have to do to become a Christian is understand who Jesus Christ is and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. In this book, he talks about fellowship, and look down at verse 7 where he says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, that verse proves conclusively that in order to have fellowship, you must walk in the light. So this is not talking about just being a Christian. It is talking about sharing your life, sharing with. Well, as a matter of fact, in verse 3, there are two kinds of fellowship. There are two different kinds of people you share with. Look at verse 3 again. It's sharing, but he says that you may have fellowship with us. And ultimately and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there is a horizontal kind of fellowship between believers, and there's a vertical kind of fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So to really understand what He's talking about, we not only need to understand that He's talking, not just talking about being a Christian, He's talking about what happens after you trust Christ. He's talking about a life of sharing, and that's broken down into two kinds: fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father. Now let's talk about those two kinds of fellowship for just a minute. Maybe the best way I can describe to you fellowship with one another is to describe for you fellowship I've had with another believer. Years ago, I had a friend named Jack. He's now with the Lord. At the time, he was my dearest and closest friend. We did everything two buddies do together. We went fishing together. We played golf together. We argued together. He was in my wedding. We burnt steaks in the backyard together. We took trips together. We did everything two buddies do. At that point in my life, he was the closest friend I had ever had. What have I just described to you? What have I just described? Friendship. Jack was my friend. Now, I said all that to simply point out that there's a difference between friendship and fellowship. What is fellowship? Somebody has suggested that a good definition of fellowship is two fellows in a ship. Well, that sounds good, but the two fellows in the ship could be mad at each other. And that's not fellowship at all. No, that's fellowship is a little different than friendship. You see, friends do things together, but what John is after is a fellowship that is a mutual sharing of spiritual things. Now, it just so happens that Jack and I had fellowship together. We shared our very lives spiritually with each other. And frankly, a lot of that fellowship centered around the Word of God. And one of the major times of our relationship together, I was traveling as an itinerant speaker and Jack was a school teacher, and I'd go off for a week and I would study the Scripture in my own, and I'd come back to town and Jack, who had done the same, and I would get together. And I would say, "Oh, Jack, let me show you what I found in the Word." And bless Jack's heart, the only book that boy ever studied was the book of Philippians. And he was a real impetuous fella. And he'd say, "Hurry up, Kokoros, I want to show you what I found in Philippians last week." Now, I received something from the Lord, from the Word of God, and he did. And we would share it with one another. That's fellowship. Or there were times I'd go to Jack and I'd say, "Jack, just pray with me." And he'd do the same thing for me. Jack is the first fella I've ever wept in prayer with. There have been others since. And we would share. We would share life, but our spiritual life. That's what John's talking about. I have a message about life, eternal life, divine life. And that life concerns Jesus Christ. He was really here. And I want to tell you about Him, not just so you can have your sins forgiven, but so that you can have fellowship with one another. Now there's more. There's a second kind of fellowship. There's fellowship directly with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's talk about that second kind of fellowship for a moment. How would I have fellowship directly with God? Well, assuming that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, Where would you start? Well, let's start someplace we can all start. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May I ask, do you have any sin? Now what do you do? Do you have to be perfect to fellowship with God? No, not at all. You see, the word confess in verse 9 simply means to acknowledge. And the idea of verse 9 is that rather than hiding the sin, you would be open and honest with God and you would just share it. God, I've sinned. But now remember, this is mutual. So when you share your sin with God, God shares with you what? Forgiveness and cleansing. So I share my sin with God and God shares His forgiveness and His cleansing with me and we have fellowship. There's more. What else would you do? And God doesn't want you to just sin and confess it and sin and confess it and sin and confess it. He wants you to share other things. Like, what else have you got? Let me pick something else we can all share with the Father and with His Son. Do you have any problems? You have any problems? Had any problems this past week? You think you'll have any tomorrow? How about the rest of today? Well, let me explain that God wants you to share every problem that comes your way. You know how I know that? The Bible says, casting all of your care upon Him because He's deeply concerned about you. That's 1 Peter 5:7. So God wants you to cast all of your care upon Him. All right. We do that through prayer. We unburden our burdens on Him who becomes our burden bearer. But remember, this is mutual sharing. So He shares with us. You see, as I enter a search of His Word and say, Lord, I have this problem in this particular area of my life. Now, what have You said about that? You see, He wants to communicate with us, so He wrote us a letter. And it is as I understand what He has written that I understand His plan for plowing through my problems. And there's a little bit of a problem with that, because if all you do is take what He says and go try to do it, you might discover falling flat on your face. And sometimes this is tough stuff. So let me just tell you that you can't outdo God. He not only shares His plan with you through His Word, He also shares His power with you through His Holy Spirit. So when you come to the Lord with your problems and you are fellowshipping with Him, as this book, 1 John, teaches, which is done in His Word, then He shares with you His plan, and as you obey it, trusting the Spirit of God for the power to do so, you are fellowshipping with God. You are participating in the very life of Jesus Christ, which is what He says, I'm writing to you about. That's fellowship. What else have you got? Take one other thing. Every once in a while, not always, but every once in a while, I do it right. We call that success. Did you ever do it right? Did you share that with the Father? You know, some Christians use God like a spare tire. They only go to Him when they have a flat. Now, that's fine, but God wants you to share everything with Him. He wants you to share it with Him when you're cruising 50 down the freeway and everything's fine. So when you have a success, share it with Him. So every once in a while, I do it right, and I come before the Father, and I say, Father, would You look at this? I did it right. But remember, this is mutual sharing. So the Father shares with me. And when I share my successes with Him, he shares his sovereignty with me, and he says, "Yes, son, I know who really did it." And we have fellowship. Now that's what John's talking about. Fellowship directly with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and fellowship with one another. That's the reason he wrote us about the person of Christ as he did. There's one other purpose. Verse 4 says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." There's a little bit of a problem in verse 4 that I need to explain. My translation, the New King James, says that your joy may be full. Now, the King James, the New King James, the Greek text under those translations all say your, but the majority of the Greek manuscripts read our, and that is probably, no doubt, the better reading. So if this verse is saying, "I'm telling you all this so that our joy may be full," then what he is saying is something similar to what he says in the little book of 3 John, "There is no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth." In other words, what's going on in this book is they are being threatened by Antichrist. And so he's saying, "Look, I want you to make sure you understand the doctrine of Christ so you can participate in the life of Christ. And as you do, our joy is going to be made complete because we're the ones that taught you spiritual things. And there's no greater joy than to know our children walk in truth." That is probably the basic meaning of verse 4. However, even if the word "our" is the correct reading, and I suspect it is, then that would not only include the apostles, but also the readers. The word "your" would clearly indicate that. This much I know, that the Bible does teach that it is fellowship with God that produces full joy. For example, Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." So, one of the purposes he's writing is so that you can have fellowship, and out of that comes the purpose of full joy. And at least included in that, I think, is the whole idea that as you have fellowship with God, you experience joy. Wow. If that's true, I think that would explain why some Christians look like they were baptized in lemon juice. I mean, no wonder they don't have any joy. Do you ever listen to what they talk about? I mean, they talk about everything under the sun, S-U-N, except the sun, S-O-N. Haven't you ever listened to them? I've been in groups of Christians that talk more about what the devil was doing than what God was doing. I mean, they're so negative and pessimistic. I mean, the world is going to the devil. The devil is loose and well in the world. Our young people are going to the dogs. No wonder they don't have any joy. Right? I never heard it put as well as I did years ago. I was preaching in a place in Michigan, and the pastor and I had the opportunity one afternoon to lead a farmer and his wife to Jesus Christ. Sometime later, they invited me back to that church, and the pastor and I went to see this farmer again, and it was in the wintertime, and snow was everywhere. Now, you understand, I grew up in Florida, and it didn't snow at all, and I went to college in Tennessee and in Texas, and when it snowed, it had the courtesy to leave. Well, in Michigan, it comes and stays. I mean, for months. And I was commenting on that as we entered the farmer's house. And he then said to me, "Oh, but you're early. Come 3 weeks from now." And he began to explain to me the temperature would rise and all the snow would melt. They called it the spring thaw. And then he begins to describe to me in vivid detail the spring thaw. You see, this is a rural area, and all those roads were made out of dirt. And so when all that snow melted, the roads turned to mud. And for 20 minutes, he described for me the mud. And all of a sudden he caught himself and he said, "Hey, wait a minute, you don't get around here that often. I don't want to talk about the mud, I want to talk about the Bible." And I thought to myself, very well put. You know why Christians don't have more joy than they do? They spend most of their time talking about the mud. There's no joy in mud. And when you talk about mud, you know what happens next? You sling a little. And when you sling mud, you know what happens? You lose ground. Now that one was sick, wasn't it? Maybe we better go back to the passage. The point of this passage is that we had an experience with the divine life in human form. And we are declaring that to you so that you can have fellowship and ultimately so you can have full joy. Let me sum up what I've said by pointing out two things. Number one, what is critical in this passage is something I'm going to call the doctrine of Christ. As you move through this book, you begin to realize that the doctrine of Christ is of critical importance. That they were being threatened by people who were denying the very doctrine of Christ. Now, he never calls it the doctrine of Christ in 1 John. He does call it that in 2 John. Apparently, what he's teaching is that if you move away from the doctrine of Christ, you're going to lose your fellowship with God. Now, this book is written to Christians. He makes that explicitly clear in chapter 2. He's not doubting that they are Christians. He is simply saying, if you start moving away from the doctrine of Christ, if you get deceived by these antichrists, it's going to affect your fellowship. So a critical issue is the doctrine of Christ, and we will see that throughout this book. A second issue. Very critical issue. It's what I'm going to call the life of Christ. That verse 1 says, I'm giving you the original message that we experienced, a word of life. And he picks up in the very next paragraph in verse 5 and says, this then is the message which we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light. And he immediately plunges into a discussion of the nature of God, the nature of God's life. So the two things that you must understand from this prologue of the book has to do with the doctrine of Christ, who he is, and the life of Christ in which we participate and have fellowship. But let me sum up this first introduction by just saying the reason those things are so critical is that they not only have to do with your fellowship with God, and your fellowship with one another, your sharing of the very life with God and with one another, but that all has to do with your joy. I'm telling you all this that your joy may be full. You see, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, there's joy in that. There's joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven. But look at verse 4. He's saying that your joy may be full. Is that not to suggest that there is a difference between joy and full joy? Is it not possible that to know Christ is joy? A joy that's indescribable to those who haven't experienced it. But to have fellowship with him is for that joy to be made full. Let me illustrate. I graduated from college on a Monday night. And the next Saturday, I got married, and my bride and I took off for Dallas, Texas, where I entered seminary. We hadn't been in Dallas very long before I discovered another phenomena of nature called a norther. I'd never heard of a norther before. I'd never experienced a norther before, like I had never experienced a spring thaw. But I got an immediate introduction. Let me explain that a norther is a huge mass of Arctic air that comes rolling over the Rockies, breezing and blowing across the plains and dropping into Dallas, Texas. I've been in Dallas when the temperature literally dropped 50 degrees in a very short period of time. Well, about the first time we experienced one of these, my new bride said, "This is hot chocolate weather." So I followed her into the kitchen and watched her take a pot, a cup, and a carton of milk. She poured 2 cups of milk into the pot. There were only 2 of us at the time. Times have changed. She then took the pot and she put it on the stove. Now, the milk didn't fill the pot, you understand. It was a much bigger pot than that. And she turned the fire on. Now, the 2 of us sat down at the table. And I need to tell you that we hadn't been married very long and we forgot the pot. Few minutes later, I looked over the stove and I couldn't believe my eyes. The milk in the bottom of that pot had risen to the top of the pot and was about to overflow all over the stove. One of us grabbed the pot off the fire and the other turned the flame down. And then the milk in that pot just sort of receded back to the bottom. Now, if you'll pardon my homespun illustration, that's a perfect picture of what I'm trying to say. You're a pot. And you arrived empty. And when you trusted Jesus Christ, there was joy. Now what 1 John is saying, that when you put the pot on the fire of fellowship, your joy becomes full. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. Let's pray. We're going to be dismissed in just a moment, but before we do that, I want to invite you to pray. I've been talking about knowing Jesus Christ and fellowshipping with Him. It's very possible that somebody's listening to me today who's never trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and you don't know for sure you're going to heaven. Then if that's the case, if you do not know for sure you're going to heaven, with your head bowed right where you sit, would you simply tell God you want to trust Christ? You do not have to use these words, but you need to say something like, "God, I admit I have sinned." Go ahead, tell him that. Then you need to say, "I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I want to trust him as my Savior right now." Now let me ask you, how many of you would say, "Pastor, I just told God I want to trust Christ." Would you slip your hand up? Slip it right back down. Anyone? Okay, thank you. Anyone else? Say, "I just prayed that prayer. I told God I wanted to trust Christ." Anyone else? All right, in just a moment I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. And after we are done singing, there will be a gentleman standing by the piano. He'll have some envelopes in his hand. If you trusted Christ, will you please come see him? I've written a letter to you. He's the postman. To say, "I trusted Christ," and he will give you a letter. This letter will explain to you how you may grow spiritually. The letter is free. You're under no obligation. But we are interested, I'm personally interested, in your spiritual growth. And this letter will explain to you how you can grow spiritually. As a matter of fact, it's on the subject that I spoke on this morning. There's things in the letter about how to have fellowship with the Lord. So if you've trusted Christ today, you need to get one of these letters before you go. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for giving us life, a spiritual life, an eternal life, life of fellowship with you. And I pray that as a result of us being exposed to your truth today, we might experience more of that life that you've given us in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.